The following podcast is from the weekly message at Summit Church in Upstate South Carolina. More information is available at summitupstate.org.
Thanks, Jay. Thanks, team, for leading us this morning. Good morning to all of you. That's pretty good. It's pretty good. Yeah. My name is not Tim. True story. 3 weeks ago, I'm teaching at Spartanburg, and after the service, three older ladies come up to me and like, sir, has anyone ever told you that you look like Tim Tebow? I'm like, no, well, maybe one time. And they were like, we were just waiting on you to get down on one knee and quote John 3:16. Tim Tebow. I just wish that he would hang it up. I don't know how you feel about that, but nonetheless, I'm not Tim. I'm Terry Carlton. I spend most of my time over in Easley, campus pastor there. I also serve as one of the teaching elders who from time to time have the privilege to come and hang out with other congregations. It's been a while since I've been to Cherrydale. I spend most of the time at Spartanburg and Greer. But I want you to know I'm incredibly encouraged by the opportunity to be here with you today. I don't know if you know this, but each Monday our team gets together. So our elders, our pastors, our staff, we get together in our weekly meetings and we pray for each congregation. So five congregations. And within those meetings, we're praying for many of the needs that are present within those congregations. And I want you to know I am encouraged by what the Lord continues to do in and through the people here at Summit Cherrydale. Just encouraged. It's a joy to pray over you, for you, with you. I'm thankful for the team that God's brought here that he continues to raise up to lead and care for you. And a real distinct privilege. And I don't say that lightly. I don't take this opportunity lightly to open up God's word with you this morning. So if you have a copy of God's word, go with me to Hosea 4 on your handheld device. If you don't have a copy, find a Bible app. You can go and find Hosea chapter 4. We're going to be in portions of 4 and 5 this morning, give you some time to get there. I grew up in the church. I know that's probably not true for all of us in the room, maybe most of us, but I know it's not true for all of us. And I begin with that statement because even though I grew up in the church, was around spiritual things for, man, all of my life, heard about God, was taught truths about him for most of my teenage years, and really all of my life in my 20s, I struggled with my perception of God. I don't know if that's you. I don't know if you're here this morning and you've got questions and you're struggling. But I want you to know I went through a really long season through my adolescent years, through my 20s. I got married at a really young age and for most of my 20s, just wrestled. And here's the thing. I grew up in a Christian home. I knew to some degree what God had done for me through the life, death, and resurrection of Jesus. I had this limited knowledge that if I wanted to experience hope and forgiveness and life change, that I had to put my faith and trust in Jesus as my Savior. I knew those things. But for years, I wrestled, man. I struggled with the idea of following a God. I struggled with the unpredictability of following a God that I could not see. And questions that arose over really decades, I mean, close to 20 years of just kind of going in and out of this journey of navigating. What does it look like to love God and to walk with him? Questions that I couldn't reconcile. And if I'm going to be honest with you, as a guy who stands up here this morning, and many of you don't really know me, and I don't know a whole lot of you that well, I'm just going to be honest with you. There are questions that still kind of rise up in seasons today. Questions like this. Does God truly love me, or is he only interested in telling me how to live my life? Will God love me even when I don't feel like loving him in return? How is God going to feel about me when I blow it? I wonder what God is really like when I want to go left and he tells me to go right. I wonder, is God keeping score on me? Can God truly love me and still punish or discipline me? If you listen to the heart of these questions, they're not questions about the existence of God or whether or not God exists. That's not the heart of the question. I didn't wrestle with that. They're questions rather of an uncertainty, though, about God's love. And so what I needed over those two decades, what I needed was a reassurance of God's faithful and pursuing love, specifically while knowing that there were things going on inside of me that wouldn't necessarily warrant that love. I needed two things. And at the time, I wasn't aware that I needed these two things, but here's what I needed. I needed to see God for who God truly is, and I needed to see myself for who I truly am. And the scriptures bear these things out. You see, the scriptures serve as a mirror for us to come, if we're courageous enough, to come before the word of God. And in this, through the word God, by the Spirit, he reveals who God is to us. But as we see who God is, we also see who we are. That there could possibly be a God who sees us all the way down to the bottom of who we are. No pretense. And still love and care and pursue. You see, the book of Hosea is going to serve us in this kind of way. Hosea, in my opinion, I believe also the opinion of others, is probably one of the most honest, shocking, and raw pictures of God in the entirety of Scripture. God in the book of Hosea is going to challenge many things, many of our pretenses, many of the ways that we try to paint God in a box, so to speak. But here is one of the ways that God is going to challenge us through the book of Hosea that I want to draw out for you this morning. God will challenge the notion that he is transcendent, all-powerful, all-wise, and all-knowing to the exclusion of him being able to feel pain, betrayal, and hurt. God is using Hosea's relationship with his wife Gomer to describe his relationship with Israel. God's relationship with Israel is like a marriage. It's a covenant marriage marked by love, committed love, faithful love, enduring love. And man, that sounds great, right? On the surface, when you think about the theme that runs through Hosea, it's a beautiful love story until we discover that Gomer is a serial adulterer, running away from God's faithful love. And what you find in Hosea is he's always pursuing his bride. He'll stop at nothing to have her. And if you've been here for the past few weeks, as you looked at in the first three chapters of Hosea, here's what we discover. We discover in Hosea 1 through 3 that we are in the place of Gomer. We, you, me, us, often leaving his faithful love, running after other lovers, other things to satisfy. But thank God we find God in the place of Hosea, constantly pursuing, constantly faithful, chasing after us, running us down. Now we find ourselves this morning in Hosea 4 and 5. The tone's going to be, it's going to shift here. And it's going to, let's just be honest, it's going to sting. Right? So Hosea 1 and 3, we find Hosea and Gomer, right? Their story is really at the forefront, but now they're going to kind of drift to the back, so to speak, and God's going to come up and he's going to speak specifically to his people. And it is hard truth. It is shocking truth. It's going to feel like we've been walking this way and we come to a dead end, and it's going to feel like a really hard, quick, abrupt left turn. In fact, when we look at Hosea 4 and 5, it reads like, feels like a courtroom. God is the prosecutor, and charges are being handed down to a guilty and faithless people. Chapter 4 are the indictments. All of the things that they're guilty of. Chapter 5 is a severe judgment that he gives. So as we look at the darkness of this portion of Scripture, here's what I want to encourage you, how I want to encourage you to view this passage. Reads like a courtroom, feels like a courtroom, but I want you to think, rather than a courtroom, I want you to think of a counseling room. Because remember what God's relationship to Israel is like. What is it like? Marriage. So I want you to picture a restored marriage, the initial moment of the restoration of a marriage that has experienced unfaithfulness. And they come together in this moment of counsel, and the truth is laid bare. Right? Everything that led to the moment of unfaithfulness, because we can't sweep it under the rug. We can't suppress the reality. It's got to come out. And so it's getting laid bare. It's getting confessed and exposed. That's the picture I want you to have in mind as we read these stunning and shocking words. It's important to remember the pattern of Hosea, which is really the pattern throughout all of redemptive history. And here's the pattern. Sin always leads to judgment. But sin and judgment gives way to grace and restoration. Don't forget that. Sin always leads to judgment, but sin and judgment give way to grace and restoration. The greatest gift of the gospel is that God restores us to himself. That's the greatest gift. That God in our sin would put the weight of our sin on his son so that you and I could be restored back into that right relationship with God. What's going to be exposed in this text is that the truth of God must confront us with the reality of who we are and where we are for us to see the power of this restorative grace of God. There's two truths, two thoughts that I want to lay before you this morning as we look at this passage. And here's the first. The liberating power of God's truth, God's piercing truth, is intended to expose us so that we might see the severity of our sin and our desperate need for help. It's intended to expose us, but why? Why expose us? Why gut-wrenching honesty? So that you and I might have the fog lifted so that we might see the severity of our sin and our desperate need of help. Hosea 4, I'll begin reading in verse 1. Hear the word of the Lord, O children of Israel. For the Lord has a controversy with the inhabitants of the land. There is no faithfulness or steadfast love and no knowledge of God in the land. They're swearing, lying, murder, stealing, and committing adultery. They break all bounds, and bloodshed follows bloodshed. Therefore, the land mourns, and all who dwell in it languish. And also the beasts of the field and the birds of the heavens and even the fish of the sea, they're taken away. Yet let no one contend. Let none accuse. For with you is my contention. Listen to this. O priest, you shall stumble by day. The prophet also shall stumble with you by night. I will destroy your mother, my people. Why are they destroyed? For lack of knowledge. Because you've rejected knowledge. I have rejected you. I reject you from being a priest to me, he says. And since you have forgotten the law of your God, I also will forget your children. The more they increase, the more they sin against me. I will change their glory into shame. They feed on the sin of my people. They are greedy for their iniquity, and it shall be like people, like priests. I will punish them for their ways and repay them for their deeds. They shall eat, but not be satisfied. They shall play the whore, but not multiply, because they have forsaken the Lord to cherish whoredom, wine, and new wine, which take away the understanding. My people inquire of a piece of wood, and their walking staff gives them oracles. For a spirit of whoredom has led them astray, and they have left their God to play the whore. Good morning and welcome to Summit. It's tough. He's exposing them, right? What does he say? You see it in the first verse. He lays it out. I've got a controversy with you. No faithfulness. No faithfulness. The idea of faithfulness here speaks to integrity. That the people of God ignored the truth about God. And essentially they had come to a place that they were essentially a double-minded people. Right? In secret, no one else is around. Right? In the recesses of their heart and the private places of their life, their hearts are numb and adulterous to God. But the moment they come out into public, it's reputation management. Right? Things look good. Have the appearances, right? They go through the rituals, and we'll see that in just a moment. They go through the practices. They have the forms. No life within. Now, if you were to look culturally, 8th century BC, things are prosperous. It's a prosperous time in the land. Things look fine. But they're not. No faithfulness. No steadfast love. Again, this is covenant language, and the idea of steadfast love or no steadfast love speaks to compassion and loyalty. They had become so enslaved to their own comfort and pursuits that they overlooked the poor and needy. And just like in any culture, injustice will always run rampant in a society that is turned in on itself. Oh, they had love, yes, but it was fickle love. Shallow love. No faithfulness, no steadfast love, no knowledge. He's not talking about intellectual knowledge. He's not talking about the ability to have this ascent, this mental ascent to God. He's talking about relational knowledge. They abandoned that. Right? They acknowledge him just enough in their minds to appease their conscience, but they didn't know him. They didn't know the truth. They didn't desire to understand the truth. They didn't desire to pursue him, think of him, converse with him, or delight in him. And he tells us here in this passage, when these things are absent, when there is no faithfulness, when there is no steadfast love, and when there is no knowledge, what then is present? When those things are absent, what is present? Swearing, lying, murder, stealing, committing adultery. What does that sound like? 10 commandments? Right? The 10 statements given by a good father to his people about what his people should not do, and yet these are the very things that they have given themselves to. So there's a pattern here that's running through Hosea 4, and the pattern is this: as our relationship with God goes, so our relationship with one another goes. When you and I are not in step with the Spirit, walking with God, here's what we can always expect to be the result. Our relationship with one another will be fractured, broken, and sinful. Always. This is bad. And it gets worse. Right? He exposes it all the way to the top. He exposes the priest. Right? The ones who should be leading and living in light of the truth and encouraging the folks to, hey, walk in this way as we walk in this way. But even the priest, no faithfulness, no steadfast love, no knowledge. And in verse 12, here's what he does. He sums up the comprehensive nature of their sin with this phrase. Look at it, verse 12. For a spirit of whoredom has led them astray. Now, what does that mean? Spirit whoredom. Well, it's an ethos. It's a mindset. It's a disposition that's deep within them that fundamentally does not value God. Getting at the heart, right? This is gut-wrenchingly honest, but why? Why is he peeling back the layers? So I tell you that the purpose of him doing that is for them to see. See what? To see the seriousness and severity of their sin. One writer puts it this way, talking about his discomfort with being in front of people and being noticed. He says this, hell is to be looked at. Now, if you're an introvert, you can empathize with that statement. I too am introvert. My middle daughter, Sadie, strong. She's 6 years old, strong introvert. Sadie doesn't like people looking at her. Even mom and dad. Doesn't like it. Uncomfortable. One of the things my daughter does love is Lauren Daigle. Any Lauren Daigle fans in the house? And so what she loves to do is we come home, living room, TV's on, we have Spotify. She loves to blare Lauren Daigle and just sing to the top of her lungs and just dance. Just in freedom. But she don't want anybody watching her. Right? The only way you can look at Sadie is if Sadie invites you to look at her. And there are times I'll come home and I'll open the door and I'll hear the music blaring and I know what she's doing. She's in the living room. She's dressed up and she's singing to the top of her lungs and she is dancing and I'll peek around the corner and she'll catch me. It's the wrath of Sadie at that moment. Do not look at me. Regardless of your personality type this morning, there's something that is deep within every one of us that desires to be known down to the deepest recesses of our heart and still accepted and loved. And at the same time, embedded in that desire is a fear that we would actually be known. That the darkest places of our mind and our thoughts and our secrets and our fantasies would be exposed and yet still accepted and loved. And so in this moment, the difficulty of this passage, can we just pause here for a second and just see maybe the severity of the nature of sin? Because that's hard. I know it's hard for every one of you in this room because I know how hard it is for me to be honest about how broken I am. Sin, first and foremost, is not simply the breaking of God's law. Sin is fundamentally the breaking of God's heart. I think there's this tendency within us, maybe this is it's probably not fair to say this is a Southern cultural spiritual thing. I think it's pretty pervasive. But I think there's a tendency within maybe the Christian community to think, man, that God is so with it and so involved in redemption. And yet when we think about the everydayness of our life, that somehow God's just disinterested and removed from all of the integral details. God's not disinterested or removed from the recesses of your mind, your actions, your thoughts, your dreams, your passions. He's not removed from that. I want you to listen to what he says through the prophet Ezekiel. Listen to these words. Then those of you who escape will remember me among the nations where they are carried captive. How I have been broken over their whoring heart that has departed from me. And over their eyes that go whoring after their idols. Do you hear how personal that is? How deeply affected that this holy God is over the sin of his people. And yet, I think there's a tendency, maybe hardwired within us, to just see sin as the breaking of this truth that God wants us to walk in, rather than seeing it, we are fundamentally breaking his heart. I told you early on that the notion of what God will challenge in this text is that he's transcendent, all-powerful, holy, perfect, righteous, to the exclusion of him being able to feel betrayed. Let me say this. Sin is not simply the breaking of God's law. It's the breaking of God's heart. Number two, the root of every act of disobedience flows out of the heart. Turn over to chapter 5 with me. I want you to listen to these verses. First of all, in verse 4, it says, their deeds do not permit them to return to their God, for the spirit of whoredom is within them, and they know not the Lord. Verse 6, with their flocks and herds they shall go to seek the Lord, and they will not find him, because he has withdrawn from them. You see, spiritual adultery isn't merely about actions that should be avoided. It's where the heart's default in affection is set on something other than God. He tells us in this passage that they have the religious forms. They have the practices, right? They have the liturgy. And yet embedded in the practice, embedded in the forms, there's no real life. There's no real devotion. And so therefore, it's dead and it's empty and lifeless. Verse 4, he says that their deeds won't let them return. Why? Because there is a deeper problem. There's a problem underneath the problem. And what is that problem? There is a spirit. There's an ethos. Boredom. He's speaking to their heart. I love what we're doing this morning. I love gathering together with the church. Love it. I love liturgy and structure. I know your team. I know your team well. I know that you got some guys who lead here that love liturgy. We talk about it all the time. But I want you to hear me. God does not base our relationship with him on structures, forms, practices, and liturgy. It's not what he bases his relationship with him on. They offer those things again and again and again and again and again. And yet he fundamentally knew that in the quiet places of their heart, they did not know him. No, God bases relationship with him on faith and repentance. Faith, repentance, and love. Sin is far more offensive to God than we know. I think we struggle to fathom the depths of our own sin. Yeah, for being honest. You see, idolatry isn't just about doing bad things. Idolatry is loving good things more than we love God. And I think there's this tendency for us to downplay sin, right? We shun the severity that we could be this bad or that we are this bad. And so we say things like this: well, everybody's broken. Everybody's messed up. We all struggle. No one's perfect. You know, I just slipped up here, had a weak moment. And yet Hosea says, call it what it is. It's spiritual adultery. Be honest. Theologian Jonathan Edwards, he says that there's great freedom in two things, knowledge of God and knowledge of self, that if we genuinely want to know God, we must know who we are. The Puritan Thomas Watson says, till sin be bitter, Christ will not be sweet. I wonder this morning, could there just be freedom in this room for us as a people, for you individually? Could there be freedom in confession? Yes, God, I have left your faithful love and I am pursuing it for lesser loves. Could there be honesty and freedom in the midst of that honesty? There's liberating power in God's piercing truth and exposing us so that we might see the severity of our need and our desperate need of help. Here's the second truth I want to lay over you. God pursues us to confront us. He pursues us to confront us, and he confronts us so that we might turn back to him for mercy and restoration. Remember, chapter 4 is their deepest problem. It is the indictment that God is handing down. But chapter 5 is the severest, their severest judgment handed down by God. I'm not going to read it for sake of time, but if you look at verses 8 through 10, it's a wartime battle cry. Israel is going to be judged by God. And that judgment is going to come by way of Assyria. Assyria is going to be an invading army that conquers the people of God. And so as you look at the flow of chapter 5, we're going to see that God's punishment, God's judgment comes in two ways. One, he withdraws his presence. And on the other hand, he actively disciplines. So he gives them what they don't want, and at the same time, he gives them what they do want, and both are pictures of his judgment. I mean, this is the epitome of Romans 1. God is complex in his holiness and perfection. He doesn't turn a blind eye to sin and wickedness. We see how severe in verse 12. Look at it with me. He's now going to give three pictures, three metaphors to describe his judgment. Verse 12, but I am like a moth to Ephraim, like dry rot to the house of Judah. God says, I am like a moth to you. A moth in the dark, quiet place of your closet that eats away at your stuff. I will devour you. He then says, I'm like dry rot. The house looks stable. The house looks sturdy. It looks eloquent. But dry rot, what does it do? It destroys from within. And he says, I'm removing the very foundation from underneath you. He ends this picture with saying, I'm like a young lion. Now, maybe that doesn't connect with you and I in 21st century. But if this is 8th century BC and you're walking on the road, the last thing you want to see is a young lion. I will tear you. I will literally destroy you. Do you see the pervasiveness of this? I'll start out like a simple moth, then dry rot, young lion. This is devastating. My guess is, maybe you're sitting here thinking, man, Terry, tell me where there's hope in that. Where is mercy and the prospect of restoration in that kind of judgment? Well, the hope in the midst of the judgment is this, that they would wake up to their senses. That they would come to a place of sobriety. Do you see what God has been exposing? You have ran from me and have pursued other lovers. You've walked away from a faithful God, and he wants you back. He wants you back so much that he resists our vain pursuits. He resists our infidelity. He resists our spiritual adultery. Why? Because he cares. And the intent of his pursuit is that we would wake up, see God, see our sin, and turn back to him for restoration. Look at verse 15. Man, there is a bright spot in the midst of all of this heaviness. He says, I will return again to my place until they acknowledge their guilt and seek my face, and in their distress earnestly seek me. When judgment falls and Israel is in exile, there is a beautiful promise of hope here that if they will come to their senses and they will see their sin, return to the Lord says, I will graciously receive them. What's he asking for? What is God asking for in this text? He's not asking for them to become righteous on their own. God isn't asking for them to somehow muster up a sense of morality that they could somehow appease his justice, like his just and righteousness, righteous path. What is he asking? He's asking for them to acknowledge the root of the problem and turn to him for help. He's asking for honesty. Now, I'm not supposed to do this, but I'm going to steal two verses from Kyle because he's going to teach this next week, but you don't tell him that I read these verses, okay? Chapter 6, verse 1. Come, let us return to the Lord, for he has torn us that he may heal us. He has struck us down. He will bind us up. After 2 days, he'll revive us. On the third day, he'll raise us up. Why? We may live before him. Man, the Lord's giving his people here a vision of hope. He's given them the very words to cry out to God. Return to me. Return to me. But why would they want to? Is that not a fair question to ask? Why return to that God? So here's why I read those two verses, because I want to give you a glimpse, I'm going to give you a taste of the powerful picture that Hosea is painting right here. Here's the picture. In Jesus, the destiny of Israel finds its completion. In the resurrection of Jesus, the hopes of Israel's restoration are fulfilled. Jesus is the true Israelite. Jesus is the true Israelite who is faithful, who has steadfast love, and who has knowledge, relational, intimate knowledge of God. And in his resurrection, Israel's destiny is fulfilled. And maybe you sit here and go, Terry, you've lost me. You're not connecting the dots. Well, here's what it means for you and me. On the cross, Israel's judgment fell on Jesus in its highest intensity. He was torn. He was carried off. He was struck down. He endured exile. He felt the absence of God's presence so that you and I would not have to. He took their punishment. He took their judgment. He took our punishment. He took our judgment, our sin, so that we might receive mercy, forgiveness, and grace, and might be restored back to God himself. What Hosea says in this word is he pictures a day out in the future that will be a great hope and promise for the children of Israel, for the people of Israel. And you and I get to look back on that day because of the reality of what Christ has done. And we can, with great hope and anticipation, hear three words: return to me. Look back at verse 1 of chapter 6. Let me read it this way to you. In light of the fulfillment of the promise. Come, let us return to the Lord, for he has torn him that he may heal us. He has struck him down, and he will bind us up. After 2 days, he will revive him, and on the third day, he will raise him up that we may live before him. Isn't that great news? He exposes so that we might see. He confronts and pursues so that we might return. Return to me. And yet, we are prone to wonder, aren't we? Downplay, minimize our sin. Justify our own sin as we compare ourselves with others who sin differently than we do. Often settling for reputation management. Somehow, some way, trying to muster up faithfulness, steadfast love, and knowledge of God on our own. All for what good? All for what? Listen, I don't know where you are this morning, but I want to say this over you. Every attempt to deny and downplay the reality of who we are, who we really are, is essentially a denial of what God offers to us in and through the person of Jesus Christ. Listen to me. He didn't come to die for who you pretend to be. He came to die for who you actually are. All the way down to the bottom. No pretense. No facade. Who you really are. Open and bare. Exposed. Return to me. Jesus identifies with us so intimately. So intimately that our sin becomes his sin, that his righteousness becomes our righteousness, that the very face of God towards you in this moment, regardless of what your past week looked like, regardless of the past 24 hours, that his face towards you in this moment and every other moment is one of pure joy and delight. Why? Why? How is that true? Jesus is the reason why. Jesus is the reason how. So that you and I could actually be honest today. To see ourselves for who we truly are. And with great anticipation and hope receive three words. Return to me. I'm going to invite the team to come back up. We're going to have a time of response through song. I love what we're doing. I know I've already stated that to you this morning. Love worship. Love singing. Love liturgy. Love the word. Love the fact that Jay can stand up here and with brutal honesty say, you know what? I'm struggling to believe the truth that I'm actually calling you to proclaim. That I can stand up here and be honest and say, you know what? I too struggle with the notion that God genuinely loves me. And my prayer this morning, and I don't know, perhaps the most powerful thing that could be accomplished today in this moment is that you and I, with sincere and humble honesty before God, ask the Spirit to expose the reality of who we are to our hearts and minds right now. And here's the great hope of that, that we can stand exposed before God, not rejected. Exposed for who I am, but knowing that mercy covers shame, covers brokenness, covers sin, so that I can stand before God in my exposing, knowing that I am genuinely loved and accepted by God in and through Jesus Christ. There's great freedom there. And so as we sing, I'm going to invite you to think about where you are. Think about the word and how it's speaking to your life. In order to return to him, we must first see that we have turned from him to someone else or something else. I'm going to invite you to stand with me. We're going to sing a song in just a moment called Living Hope. And I want to encourage you when we get to that song is to listen to allow the lyric of this song to really be the fruit of what we've just talked about in Hosea 4 and 5. How great the chasm that God in his kindness and graciousness and his sovereignty has bridged through the person of Jesus Christ. So I don't know where you are, but I do know this. Every one of us in this room has a tendency to downplay the reality of sin and to hide, to have pretense, and to kind of suppress. I do know that. And I'm just going to challenge you. Don't let the moment be lost that this could be a time of honest confession before the Lord. And there could be great healing and great restoration because that's what God desires to do. I'll be in the back. Love to pray with you, over you. There'll be others in this room. I know would love to move towards you, pray with you. If you're here today and you have never begun a relationship with Jesus Christ, I invite you to see, man, what a compelling love to be gripped by. I had a conversation. I know I need to be quiet. I had a conversation a couple weeks ago with someone, and they were asking, hey, what are you guys doing at your church? And I said, we're teaching through the book of Hosea. And they were like, man, I was reading through Hosea, and that's how I came to faith in Christ. I was an unbeliever. I had all these questions about God, and I read through the book of Hosea. He gripped my heart and brought me into relationship with him. Maybe that's you today. Love to talk with you. Love to pray with you. Let's sit before the Lord now. Let's stand before him with a posture of humility and ask him to know us, to expose us, to confront us, so that we may experience his restorative grace.
Thank you for joining us for this week's message. Summit Upstate's mission is to give every man, woman, and child repeated opportunities to see, hear, and respond to the gospel. For more information about Summit Upstate and other available resources, check out our website at summitupstate.org.